read to you this morning from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 2. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word and that it reveals you and the kind of God you are. As we meditate upon it today, bless us and strengthen us through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been studying the book of Jonah. This week, we are considering God's decision to relent from destroying Nineveh. And then next week, we're going to bring our study of Jonah to a close by considering Jonah's response to God's mercy in Jonah chapter 4. So today, I want us to consider how to reconcile God's pronouncement of doom on Nineveh with his extension of mercy to them. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, Jonah was told to preach. However, that prediction didn't come to pass. Nineveh was spared. So how do we reconcile this both with God's sovereignty and with God's faithfulness? Did God not know that the Ninevites were going to repent? Right? Well, why then did he say he was going to destroy the city and then didn't? Right? Or does God not take his word seriously? Does he speak willy-nilly? And how should the answers to those questions guide us as we read our Bibles, particularly proclamations of judgment and doom or proclamations of blessing and salvation? How should our answer to all these questions shape the way we live our lives and relate to our current cultural setting? So I want us to look at our text today and then consider some of those questions. Last week, we saw that Jonah chapter 3 is a study in repentance. Jonah repented and began preaching to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repented of their sin, believed God, and sought God's mercy. Finally, the king of Nineveh repented and proclaimed that all Nineveh, people and livestock, were to fast from food and water, to turn away from their wickedness and their violence, and to pray for God's mercy. Who can tell, the king concluded in chapter 3, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And the king's expectation was fulfilled, was realized. We read in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Right, it's not simply that the Ninevites professed repentance, that they said they were sorry for what they had done. They actually turned away from those things. God saw their works. He saw that they truly repented and turned from their evil ways. They manifested what Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what Paul calls godly sorrow. They manifested godly sorrow. And so God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God showed them mercy. Hallelujah. But why? Because this is the kind of God Yahweh, the living God, is. He is a God of mercy and compassion, and he relents from doing harm. Notice that this is precisely what Jonah states in his complaint to God, right? In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, "Ah, Yahweh, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." We will return to Jonah's attitude next week. At this point, I want to simply focus on what Jonah reveals to us about God's character. Right, Jonah had refused to go to Nineveh, not because he was afraid of being harmed. He had fled from Nineveh because he was afraid that God was going to show them mercy. So how did Jonah know that God might very well be sending him to show Nineveh mercy? Because Jonah had read his Bible. That's the simple answer. When God revealed his name to Moses, God proclaimed in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is the foundational verse that explains who God is. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. See, it's this part of the declaration of God's revelation of his name, it's part of that that Jonah quotes back to God in our verses today. I know, he says, that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. While Yahweh is a God of both mercy and justice, mercy is first. Mercy predominates. He is ever willing to forgive the repentant, to restore sinners to his favor. And this is what we see throughout the Old Testament, is it not? Adam and Eve rebel against God, but rather than leave them in sin and death or destroy them utterly, God promises to send them a redeemer to rescue them from sin, Satan, and death. Jacob's sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery, but God uses their envy and their wickedness to preserve Israel alive and provide a place for them in Egypt. Israel foolishly demands a king and rejects God as king over them, yet God ultimately uses this sinful request to bring them David, through whom the Messiah would come. Right, this is the God that Jonah knew, a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so when Jonah received God's command to go to Nineveh and preach to them, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, Jonah thought, why is he sending me there? God, after all, was in the midst of destroying many nations at the time, and he didn't send them prophets. So why is he sending me there? I bet you he's going to try to be merciful to them. So I'm going to foil his plan, and I'm going to run away. Right? He knew that God regularly relents from doing harm. Notice what he says. You are one who relents from doing harm. How did he know that? Again, because he knew his Bible. After God rescued Israel from Egypt, the Israelites rebelled against God in the wilderness. And so God announced to Moses, I'm going to destroy these people and make of you a great nation. But Moses interceded for Israel and asked him to show mercy to Israel for his own name's sake. And so Yahweh relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Exodus 32, verse 14. Yahweh relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. During the time of the judges, Israel repeatedly rebelled against God, and so he gave them into the hands of their enemies. But whenever they cried out to God, quote, he regarded their affliction, and for their sake he remembered his covenant, and he relented according to the multitude of his mercies. Psalm 106, verses 44 and 45. God relented according to the multitude of his mercies. Near the close of his reign, King David ordered a census of all Israel in rebellion against God's law and even the counsel of Joab, who wasn't known as a particularly righteous guy. And so God sent a plague upon Israel. On the first day, 70,000 men died. But as the angel of judgment lifted his sword over Jerusalem, quote, Yahweh relented. Yahweh relented from the destruction, and he said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. Again and again, Yahweh relents from doing harm. Jonah knew his Bible well. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33. Again, Jonah knew his Bible well. He knew, and therefore, because he knew his Bible well, he knew God well. He knew what God was like. And now, if Jonah knew all these things, do we not know much more? Do we not know all those things and more? The eternal Son of God has taken to himself our human nature, dwelt among us, sacrificed his life for us, risen from the dead for us, and ascended into heaven that he might restore all the nations to peace with God and with one another. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's what Jonah knew about God. And that's what we know about God, because that's what God has consistently revealed about himself from the very beginning of history. So, that's our text. What we see is that Yahweh is a God of mercy and compassion. Therefore, when the Ninevites repent, he has mercy on them. He forgives them. He relents from doing them harm. All right, so how do we reconcile this passage with other passages of Scripture which declare that God does not change? For example, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am Yahweh, I do not change. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should relent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is unchangeable. He is, in the technical theological jargon, immutable. Yet here in Jonah, God relents from the harm he said he would bring on them. He appears to change. So how do we understand this apparent contradiction? Is God incapable of seeing the future, and so he changes depending on what people will do? Or does God not take his word seriously, or is there, as we would expect, another answer? So first, is God incapable of seeing the future, and so he changes depending on what people do? Certainly not. As we strive for understanding, we must distinguish between God's decrees and God's demands. Between God's decrees and God's demands, or God's, what is called God's secret will in Scripture, and his revealed will. God's secret will and his revealed will. When Israel was on the cusp of entering the promised land, Moses declared, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law." Deuteronomy 29:29. Okay, so listen again, and I've given you this passage in your handout. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Right? Moses, in other words, reminds Israel that there's a distinction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, and that there are many things that Israel did not know. There were many things that were secret to them. They didn't know how they were going to get across the Jordan River. They didn't know which city they would attack first. They didn't know how much opposition they would face in the land of Canaan. They didn't know how many of them would die in the invasion. All those things were yet to come. They were future, and therefore they were secret. They were secret. But here's the question. Did God know? Well, yes, absolutely, right? Because why? Because what does Moses say in Deuteronomy 29:29? "The secret things belong to God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God." He is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who knows all things and who governs all things. These secret things, right, that these future things are often called God's decrees, right? Many of you, children and adults, I hope, have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, right? He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. From all eternity, God has determined whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that happens has been determined before the foundation of the world by the sovereign Lord who controls, knows, governs, determines all things. He is the living God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and his eternal decrees do not change. As he declares through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, I believe I've given you this passage in your handout, or you can turn there in your Bibles. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, God says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God is the sovereign Lord. He declares, he says here, the end from the beginning. In other words, he has decreed all things, and his decrees never change. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He executes these eternal decrees by his great power. Right? Remember what we saw as we were studying Jonah chapter 2, that God orchestrated everything, the ship, the sea, the sailors, the storm, the great fish, even Jonah's rebellion. Right? He ordained and he governed all of those things to accomplish his eternal purposes. God is the author of world history. He knows each character. He knows the role that each character is playing, including you. He knows the end of the story, and he knows all the little rabbit trails in between. He is the Lord of all. As David declares in Psalm 139, verse 16, "And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Every one of my days, David says, was written in your book, in your decrees, before I ever lived a single one of them. God orders, governs, decrees all things. He is the sovereign Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now, but here's the thing. God has revealed very few of those things to us. God has revealed very few of those things to us. That's why they're called his secret will, right? Okay, that's profound. Okay, his secret will, right? He is the creator. We are the creatures, right? While we can look back on history, and God in Isaiah 46 tells the people of Israel to look back on history. While we can look back on history and describe the roles that specific individuals have played, we cannot divine the future unless God chooses to reveal it to us, and he rarely does so. The future is part of his secret will. It's part of his decrees. So if the future is secret, we don't know it. He hasn't revealed it to us. Then what's our responsibility? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to govern our lives? Well, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 tell us? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, right? Deuteronomy tells us, Moses tells us, that we are to conduct our moral lives in accordance with God's revealed will. We aren't supposed to try to discern the future and then act in accordance with that. We aren't supposed to divine God's secret will. That's not our job. Our job is to read and study the Word of God, God's revealed will, and then to conduct our lives in accordance with his revealed will, trusting him for the future. The practice of divination is wrong. Don't do it, right? Don't do that, okay? So, in other words, we are to conduct ourselves according to God's demands, not God's decrees. We don't have access to God's decrees. We have access to God's demands. For the most part, we don't have access to God's decrees. He's revealed a few of them in Scripture about the future of the world and the progress of the gospel and the return of Christ and things like that. All right, so let's relate this distinction between God's decrees and God's demands to the situation with Nineveh and the work of God's prophets, right? What was the task of God's prophets? When God commissioned the prophets, their fundamental calling was to proclaim God's demands, God's revealed will. Only rarely would they reveal God's decrees. Only rarely would they reveal God's secret will. In other words, the purpose of their ministry, the purpose of the ministry of the prophets, was to elicit a response from the people of God, or in Jonah's case, the Ninevites, people who were estranged from God. They when they warned about a coming judgment, only rarely was that judgment unavoidable. More often, their warnings were given to elicit repentance. If the repentance didn't happen, then judgment would fall. But if it did, if the people repented, then God would often relent concerning the judgment which he had pronounced. And when he relented, his decree, his secret will did not change. Right? It's not as though he suddenly got new information and had to adjust his plan. That God doesn't do that. It's not who God is. When he relented, he did so in accordance with his revealed will, with his demand for their repentance. God explains this quite clearly. I've given you in your handout Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, or I would encourage you look it up in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 18, and you can actually look at all of this passage, verses 1 through 12, but I'm focusing on the point in verses 7 through 10. Again, given this to you in your handout. Notice what God says to the prophet Jeremiah. He explains the ministry of the prophets. It says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." All right, so look at this text with me and notice a few things. Notice what it reveals about the nature of prophetic utterances. First, it says, "The instant I speak," that is, whenever I speak. Notice that God is giving a universal assessment of what the basic role of the prophets was. Whenever I speak through my prophets, I'm intending to elicit a response from the people to whom I'm speaking. Most typically, the prophets, in other words, revealed God's demands, not his decrees. So when God spoke judgment and people responded by confessing, "Oh no, we've done wrong, God have mercy on us and rescue us," and then they turned from their evil way, then God would often relent and he would show mercy to them. On the other hand, when God spoke blessing, and then people responded by saying, "Hey, we're good. God has promised to bless us. We don't need to worry about serving him anymore. Let's just go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Then God would relent, and he would judge them. The prophets, in other words, revealed God's demands, not his decrees, primarily. Now, it's true that sometimes God would reveal his secret will to his prophets. He would reveal a judgment or a blessing that brooked no possibility of change. For example, when King Saul rebelled against God for a second time, Samuel declared that the kingdom would be taken from him, and he announced in that judgment, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he's not a man that he should relent," 1 Samuel 15:29. In other words, Samuel was telling Saul, "God's judgment on your house is irreversible. Another, namely David, is going to possess the kingdom, regardless of how you respond, Saul. I'm done with you. It's over." More typically, however, God's warnings and his promises, as Jeremiah reveals, God's warnings through his prophets did not reveal God's decrees, but his demands, in particular his demand for repentance. Well, why? Why did God send the prophets to issue such stark judgments upon his people? Because he's a God of mercy and compassion. who's long-suffering and abundant and kind in goodness and truth. He wanted to elicit a response from his people to say, turn from your sin, return to me, take my word seriously and walk in my ways. Thus God's prophetic word to Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, was intended to bring the Ninevites to repentance. And it did in God's providence. Thus, the book of Jonah. So remember that we said that while Jonah was called to be a prophet to Nineveh, the book of Jonah was written for whom? The book of Jonah was not written for Nineveh. The book of Jonah is written for Israel. It's written for us, written for the people of God. So why? So that we would imitate the Ninevites, that we too would hear the word of God, and that before judgment falls on us for our evil and violence, that we would turn back to God, that we would repent of our sin. Jonah wrote this book to call Israel to repentance. This book spoke to Israel, even as the prophet Joel spoke to Israel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, you can either look there again. I've given you the passage in your handout. First, God speaks, and then Joel speaks to Israel. God says in verse 12, "Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Well, why? Well, because remember what Joel had announced. Joel had pronounced that the day of the Lord, that is the day of God's judgment on Israel, was coming. And so Joel was, God had sent Joel to the people of Israel to summon them to repent, that they might avoid the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment upon them as a people. And so the Lord summons them to repent, to imitate the Ninevites. And then Joel says, "So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." You notice that language? Yeah, you should, right? It's the language that Jonah spoke. It's the name of God which he revealed to Moses. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent? Notice same exact language of the king of Nineveh. Who can tell if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? So remember that David, after his sin with Bathsheba, through Nathan the prophet, Nathan announces to David, "Your child is going to die." And what does David do? Immediately begins fasting and mourning. He repents, he confesses his sin, and he cries out to God for mercy. And then the child dies, and his servants are afraid to tell him what's happened, because if he's been responding this way already, then certainly when we tell him the child's dead, he's going to really go for it. But he figures out that the child is dead, and he gets up, and he washes his face, and he eats, and he goes back to life. And they say, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, while the child was still alive, I thought, who knows? Perhaps God will relent from the harm that he prophesied. But I can't bring him back from the dead now. But I'll go to him." Well, David didn't know the future. He didn't know God's secret will, but he did know God's revealed will. And so he responded to that revealed will. You see, God's prophets rarely foretold the future. They rarely foretold the future. They more often foretold the word of God and God's expectations for their contemporaries. That was their primary task. They rarely foretell God's secret will. They foretell God's revealed will. All right. So what does this mean for us? How should this shape the way we live our lives and speak to our fellow believers, citizens, and magistrates? Right? We live in a time when many of our fellow believers, fellow Christians whom we love and cherish, right? But many of them are fixated on reading the prophets as though the prophets primarily reveal God's decrees. Right, we read them like a paint-by-number kit that predicts specific events in our day. Right, so the current war in Israel is revealed in Speculations chapter 15, verse 10. And the coalition led by Iran is revealed in Conjectures chapter 33, verse 6. And Black Hawk helicopters are the locusts mentioned by Joel in Revelation. We must be living in the last days. Jesus must be returning soon. This is to seriously misread the prophets. The prophets primarily addressed issues in their own day, not in ours. They rarely revealed God's decrees. They regularly applied the demands of God's law to their contemporaries. And so they expected their audiences to know what they were talking about and to respond in faith to God's word. Right. How could talk of Israel's current conflict benefit the prophet Joel's audience? Could it? Not at all. Now, does that mean that what the prophets revealed is irrelevant for us? Not at all. For the ways that God dealt with Israel and with Edom, and with Moab, and Egypt, and Assyria, and Judah, and Nineveh, reveal the ways that God continues to deal with men and nations today. Right? Mark Twain once quipped that history never repeats itself, but it often rhymes. History never repeats itself, but it often rhymes. And the scriptures enable us to discern the rhymes. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, by which Paul meant primarily the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures equip us to understand how God rules among the nations. Right, when a people turn from God and practice evil and violence, then what's God do? This isn't rocket science. What's God do? He withdraws his hand of blessing. He hands them over to judgment. And those judgments are warnings. And he often sends prophets to them. In our day, preachers of the gospel, to warn people to turn from their sin and to turn back to God. If they continue in sin, then he continues to act as the Lord of history. He judges them. He warns them yet more, often acting graciously toward them and relenting from treating them as their rebellion deserves. But ultimately, if they refuse to repent, then eventually he will grow tired of relenting and he will completely destroy them. That's the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. That's the history. That's the way God deals in history. God announced to Israel in Jeremiah's day, at the time when God had finished relenting with the people of Jerusalem, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6, "You have forsaken me, says Yahweh. You have gone backward Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. You don't ever want to hear God say that to you. But that's what he was saying to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had entered her last days. This was precisely what Jesus communicated to his contemporaries in his day, right? For Jerusalem had been rebuilt, restored, but they still were wandering far from God. And so Jesus declared in Matthew 21, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And so Jesus said to them, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. He was a prophet. He applied the word of God to his generation, warning them to repent of their sin. But what did they do? They hardened themselves in their sin. And thus, within a generation, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Romans. Not one stone was left upon another. So what's the lesson for America? The lesson is this: God remains the Lord of history. If we believe that we can scorn his Christ, scorn his moral law, and continue to enjoy the blessings of liberty, prosperity, light, and peace that we have enjoyed thus far, then we are fools. Remember our exhortation this morning: the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. We are inviting upon ourselves God's hand of judgment. Indeed, we're already experiencing it in our sexual perversity and societal breakdown. And so God is using these things to warn us: repent, return to me. And what is our task as believers? Our task is not to destroy our credibility by speculating about end times folly, but to warn our people of God's just wrath and to assure them that true blessing lies in God's ways, not in self-expression. So what are we seeing? We've seen that though God knows all things and though his decrees are unchangeable, he knows and is determined precisely what will happen today, tomorrow, and 500 years from next Tuesday. He has revealed only the bare outline of his decrees to us. The majority of Scripture reveals God's demands. And his demand is that each of us turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, and that we turn in faith to his son Jesus and begin practicing righteousness. If we do, he will relent. He will show mercy. Would you like proof? Here it is on the table. Our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you have sent your Son in fulfillment of your character. and fulfillment of your promises, to reveal more of who you are. And on this table, we see your mercy, your compassion, your loving kindness, and that you are a God who relents from doing harm. So we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and make us to be a people who love you and cherish your law. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our neighbors. Have mercy on Kootenai County and the state of Idaho and the United States of America, that we would turn from our sin and return to you, the living God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.